I don't want you to open your Bible just right away. We'll go to it in a minute. I just want to say a few things as I begin this message. The believer's occupational hazards. Who would ever think that serving the Lord had any occupational hazards? You would think that serving the Lord would be as harmless as a poached egg on a plate. What could possibly be perilous about serving the Lord? You know, there are some people who actually think that Christians have special powers in themselves. Well, that isn't true. It's entirely untrue. Believers are absolutely human. And some people think that believers don't struggle with everyday problems. But that isn't true. At least you know that for sure tonight, after all that you've come through to get here. And I think it's a very relevant verse to where we are in this city this evening. If you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul blows this kind of myth that people have, that Christians have special powers in themselves and don't struggle with everyday problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's summing up the life of a Christian here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. New King James Version gives it, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wonderful statement. Hard-pressed, not crushed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. There are some people who also think that Christians are not protected against subtle dangers. And again, that's untrue because verse 10 of this passage says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. What's he really trying to say in what seems a strange statement? Well, he's saying that people who serve the Lord carry about in the body the signs of death, dangers and perils and hazards in the most unexpected places. Christians constantly face that kind of problem. Dangers, perils, hazards in the most unexpected places. So there you have it. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10 gives a lineup for how a Christian lives and the kind of problems and pressures they come under. So there is a New Testament basis for my title tonight, The Believer's Occupational Hazards, the problems you go through when you're a Christian that you will have to face. I want to work this whole truth of occupational hazards out with the life of Moses, with Moses as a case study in a moment or two. But first of all, let me say a few things about the general approach to this study. Two things have now entered the lives of the Israelites as they move on. They are now journeying towards Canaan and the land of divine promise. And on the way, they have some real problems to face. Perilous occupational hazards as God's people are led to the place of God's direction for them. And what Moses faced, particularly in leading them, is not rare in the lives of Christians today. We too face many of the problems that Moses faced as he led the people to the place of God's promise. And the aim of the message tonight is to gain an understanding of the risks that threatened Moses, and out of that we'll draw some timeless truths that can aid us when we get exposed to spiritual hazards as believers. There is absolutely no doubt, as I've made in point number one in your note sheet, that if you determine to walk with God, you will become a target of the enemy. Let me emphasize that. If you determine to walk with the Lord, you will become a target of the enemy. One of the elders of this church said to me this evening that a certain gentleman recently wanted to fill in for another gentleman at work because he was going to a prayer meeting. And the one he was filling in for said, "I never knew you were a Christian." He says, "I'm not. I'm going to a Satanist prayer meeting, and we are praying for the destruction of the churches in the university area of Belfast." So, there you are. Satan's busy. Very busy. We are praying for the destruction of the churches in the university area. God is at work in this area, but the devil is determined to bring it down. So it's important we keep going, isn't it, folks? And God's people said, amen. And that's a true story. We're not just telling that for sensationalist's sake, for a sensational point. We can authenticate it. Anybody who, or any church, who set themselves to really live for the Lord and make an impact for Him will suffer the persecution of Satan. He will put the pressure on. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that very clearly. And it's a fact. Satan isn't overly concerned, is he? And these are general remarks before we get into the passage, friends. But I think it's important to make it. Satan isn't overly concerned with believers who play at Christianity. It's those believers who are committed to living consistently for Christ who open themselves up for satanic attack. And satanic attack is to make them, the point of it is to try to make them spiritually useless. If the devil can make you or make me spiritually useless, then he has really, really got places. Doesn't bother with the Christians who hang back and are carnal. It's those who want to go for God who are opened up to attack. Let me just say very quickly that the enemy that you and I face, just like Moses faced, corrupts everything he touches. He corrupts personal life in the nation. And I think he's corrupting personal life in our nation at the moment by encouraging the new morality. Now, I don't want to be arrogant or cheeky or uncompassionate. But it was downright sin that sadly brought the death of Freddie Mercury this week, of the rock group Queen. No question. He made an open show of the fact of the way he lived and his sexual behavior. And it's very sad and it's heartbreaking to see it. But it is sin. The Times of London yesterday, and I must have read it on the paper somewhere between Pitlochry and Blair Athol and all those lovely towns I was coming through yesterday morning. I had about 3 hours on the train. You folk in Scotland know where I'm talking about. And I was reading the Times, and here was a mother, a big article on a mother, a modern mother, of course, giving advice to her 2 teenage sons. Now, I've got teenage kids. As I said to you the other week, I discovered I'm really growing up. When our twins had a party the other day, they had 15 girls in one room the whole afternoon. And after it was all over, one of them kissed her mother and thanked her for the party and kissed me. And she says, "Dad, that's for staying away." And I have discovered that I've grown up. Hillary down there, you know, who plays the piano, she said, I don't really have the experience of teenagers yet. And I preached on teenagers one night and she says, she said gently, you know, you've a lot to learn, Derek, in that area. Well, Hillary, I learned quickly. I got a kiss for staying away from them. And that wasn't meant nastily. That was meant, it was wonderful that I did stay away. Aren't you a great dad? Yes, you know, kids are growing up. And we smile, don't we? Yeah, I've got 3 teenage girls now and I was interested in the article. I thought, well, I wonder what she's got to say. And this is what she said. Big article. And I quote exactly. Times, London, 25th of November, 1991. Quote, "As long as they are sensible about sex and take precautions and know what they're getting into, I feel that when they are ready to, then it is okay. I have never given our boys the idea it is something to be rushed into willy-nilly. We try to encourage them to think on the lines of sleeping only with girls you care for. Here's a middle-class, fairly wealthy lady, beautifully dressed. Big picture of her and her son. We encourage them to think on the lines of sleeping only with girls you care for. Not that it is automatically or an automatic part of a relationship. End of quote. There you have the new morality. Just sleep with the girls you care for. Think I should tell my girls that? Just sleep with the fellows you care for, girls? Would that be the way to build my little family? Would that be the way to build your family, sir? Your family, lady? Is that the way we're going to build a nation? Is that the Bible's morality? I tell you it isn't. It's television's morality. And television has become the nation's Bible. It's the new morality, the media morality. Satan corrupts personal life. Satan also corrupts social life, inciting men and women to social drinking and drunkenness, to drug taking. He corrupts political life through bribery and insincerity. He corrupts Christian doctrine by introducing the doctrine of demons. He is, said Christ, the murderer, a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. You seek to kill me, said Christ. You do what you've heard from your father. Peter says that Satan is a roaring lion stalking its prey stealthily, ruthlessly. The lion, you know, gives no advance warning of its attack, and it only roars after it has killed. As a roaring lion, he's killed and killed and killed and killed again. Made Christians useless in their witness. Doesn't damn their souls, but he can make them useless in their spirituality and witness. He never ever betrays his presence until he's ready to strike. He never tells you he's there. He's a liar. He falsifies truth. He is the god of this world. He is the believer's enemy, the believer's adversary. But Satan's point 1b, Satan's attacks are not bound geographically. Resist him, says Peter, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What you experience here, other Christians experience. Don't think it's just me he's going for in this way. All Christians have a common experience when they stand up to stand for Christian morality and Christian truth in their homes and raising their children and facing the issues of the day and seeking to be good businessmen and women or doctors or nurses or teachers or farmers or whatever to do their work as unto the Lord. The sufferings they experience from Satan's hand are experienced, says Peter, by the brotherhood, your brotherhood rather, in the world, your fellow Christians all over the world. But I'm glad to tell you tonight that Satan is limited. Point 1c in your note sheets, because he was bound in the preservation of Jesus from murderous assaults. Always remember, basically, it's inaccurate to say that Jesus was dying on the cross. Theologically speaking, that's not true. Jesus died. They did not kill him in the sense that they decided whenever they would take his life, they would take it. No, no, when they came to break his legs, he was dead already. He gave up his spirit, the spirit. When people die, they usually die and drop their heads. Jesus bowed his head first and then died. Didn't do it this way, but the head was bowed and then he died. He gave his life. They didn't take his life from him. They couldn't because he was God. Only God can give life. And ultimately, he is the one who gave it back to the Father. That wonderful moment when he died for us. So it's inaccurate to say that he was dying. He died on the cross. You see what I'm trying to say? It's very important. Men were not in control of what was happening. He was in control. He gave his life for ransom for many. And of course, Satan could not kill him whenever he liked. You remember, I've been in Nazareth, you know, where the hill is in the old city, and they tried to push him over the edge of the hill, but couldn't do it because the moment hadn't come. So Satan was bound there. Satan has no rightful authority over you, you know, he's only a usurper or anybody. Satan has been under judgment since Eden's garden, and that judgment was implemented at Calvary. Look at him bound in the preservation of Jesus then from murderous assaults, bound in the temptation in the wilderness where he could not destroy him even by temptation, bound in the healings that Christ effected where Satan had bound people, Christ set them free, supremely bound by the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit and the spread of the church. Satan's power is limited. It's very real, but it's limited. He cannot prevent the ultimate victory of God. And he is, says the scripture, a coward. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. Always remember that. Always remember he's a coward. It's very well worthwhile remembering when you're under attack. Don't think he can overwhelm me, he can possess me. He cannot possess a Christian. He can oppress him or her, but he cannot take them over. Ultimately, he's a coward. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. I remember going through a very tough time in the middle of my New Zealand preaching tour in a certain city. I was far from home. I was very lonely. I was very tired. I was nearing exhaustion. I had a lot of problems around me. And in the middle of the night, lying in my bed, I got a tremendous attack in the mind from Satan. One of the worst I've ever known. Far from home. It was awful. And I remember crying out from that bed in the darkness, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Be gone out of here," and challenging him in the name of Jesus. And then sleep came, and I peacefully slept and got through the problems and moved on with victory in the Word. I face it too. You face it, Christians. Very real. He's ultimately a coward when you face him in the name of Jesus. How good to know then that the Bible says the Lord has set apart the godly person for himself. And he hears your prayers, Christian. And when you choose to live for the Lord, he takes you under his protective wings. And he pays special attention to what you ask him for, to your petitions. We can rest assured that he is with us as we traverse all the hazardous terrain of this life. The Lord is with you through it. And I want to show you that now, working out in the life of Moses. Moses was God's man for hazardous situations, and that's very clearly illustrated in Numbers. Now, we get out of Exodus now and we move into Numbers. You know, of course, that in between there you have the tabernacle and all that teaching. And if you want to discover what the tabernacle, you know, is teaching, well, we have a lot of tapes on that which are available, and the model that we used, and all those chapters there in Exodus, we have dealt with in detail. You can get them on audio tape as well. Those are available, and we've spent several months in that. But into the book of Numbers, and we're coming now particularly into chapter number 11 of Numbers. Now, it says in verse 1 of Numbers 11 and 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Numbers 11 and 1, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude, that is those who weren't Jews, who were among them, yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and the garlic. And by now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." The manna was like coriander seed. Its color like the color of dillum. The people went about, gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes on it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil.
And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every one at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was also displeased. Now here is a hazard this poor man faces, a terrible hazard that all of us face. The hazard of depression and discouragement. Now listen to these words of one of the greatest men of God in all history. These are here for our learning, even in this depressing city tonight, and amidst our discouraging scenes. What does he say? Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden's too heavy for me." And here's the pits of his depression. "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." That's inverted suicide. Not killing yourself, but asking God to kill you. "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." And then God answers it in the rest of the chapter. You can study that in detail for yourself. But it is the problem I want to deal with, particularly the hazard, discouragement and depression. Notice that the people were moaning and complaining. The Lord sends fire and consumes some of them. And then after Moses comes and prays, the Lord puts the fire out and the complaining didn't stop. And then, of course, it continues. And these people, of course, are really, they're being ungrateful. Yes, they were under pressure. They were on their way to the land flowing with milk and honey like you and I are on the way to heaven itself. But God never promised that the way would be easy. They were very ungrateful because God had met them in their need by sending them this amazing manna. But the problem was that those who were a mixed multitude among them, who had no sympathy for the things of God, people of the world, if you like, as we would call them, they say, "Look, you're crazy, you people. You know, you're absolutely crazy, you Israelites. Look at what we used to have back in Egypt. Why don't you get this guy to go back? Why don't you all go back? Why did you ever start out in the first place?" And you can hear them. And maybe there's a Christian like out here tonight. And people say to you, "Well, look at these IRA bombs, and look at these fellas are doing, and it's 20 years of this now and more, and you're praying in your prayer meetings, and what effect does it have? And they're killing people, and what's the ultimate thing anyway in the end? There is no answer from God. Does God really care?" Well, friend, just let me tell you, the day of judgment is coming. And if God cut the head off everybody who has broken his law, we'd all be headless. Because we've all broken his law. The fact that the Lord stays his hand gives the offer of mercy even to those who would kill us for a little while longer. But if they repent not and trust the Savior, I am telling you, the judge that they face, the British judge that they may face, is nothing in comparison to the judge they will face ultimately. Jesus didn't go to the funeral of John the Baptist, and often wondered why. Because the day of judgment is not yet. Why did he not take Herod off his throne and kill him for killing John? The day of Herod's judgment is not yet. It's coming. Don't envy the unconverted and the money they make and the rackets they are in, because they're only a heartbeat away from hell. And if you're a believer here tonight, you're a heartbeat away from glory, praise God. So don't envy them. And you have the Lord with you. They will go on a slippery slope one day, the Bible says, even though they have more than their heart could wish. And they have. They can shut a city down so easily. Drug cartels and what they're into and the things that they do and the millions they make. It's terrible. They have more than heart could wish in their palaces in Colombia and so forth. But the day of judgment is coming. If you're in Christ tonight, all is well. You have nothing to fear of the future.
You see, our problems have to have the right perspective. This is the way I try to face it in my own life. I try to look at things from an eternal standpoint. And if you look at them from an eternal standpoint, it gives more light on it. And Moses had forgotten this, you see, and the intensity of his depression is such that he hears them weeping and moaning, and why don't we go back and look what we used to have? And the people of God had got to the place where they listened to these worldly people, and they loathed the very food that God sent them. You say, is that possible in a spiritual sense? Well, this weekend, I met a minister. He and I were serving together. A Church of Scotland minister. And he told me, in fact, I was sitting at a station yesterday morning on my own in a certain Scottish town, waiting for a train. And I lifted my head and there was the local, as they call him in Scotland, parish minister, the local Church of Scotland minister. And he had come down, he had heard I was down there, he'd heard me the night before, and I was now in his town, had been given a lift to it, and waiting for the train. And he just came down to say goodbye to me and to wish me well. And you know, I had great fellowship with that dear man. And he looked me in the eye the night before and he says, you know, Derek, he says, recently an elder in my church said, you've got to stop preaching from the Bible in church. Don't preach from the Bible anymore. And he looked at me. He says, I'm not allowed to preach from the Bible anymore. I said, are you going to teach them old Moore's Almanac now, brother? Or the Dickens novels? The Word of God had such a cutting power in that congregation, and he's seen quite a few saved recently in that area. Boy, is it tough and secular. Universalists. Everybody's going to heaven. Nobody needs to be saved. There's no hell. See the problems some of these dear men face. Where if they go to a Christian church and preach from the Word of God, they are told, don't preach from the Bible. It's like a town I went to recently, the mayor of the town, excuse this, it's, you know, not drawing attention to myself, but the mayor of the town asked me down to speak at a public civic service. He says, come preach the gospel. So I went. And I had a tremendous time, the scouts and the guides and all the youth organizations of the town and all together, and we had a great time, preached the word. And he said to me, at Christmas, you know, I do this again, and he says, I brought a gospel preacher, he says, and one of the counselors said to me at Christmas, he says, you know, you're bringing religion into this. Don't bring religion into this. But he says, it's Christmas. I want to preach the gospel. So what I'm saying to you is, with all of my heart tonight, there will be others quite like these people who will turn around and they will say to you, even people who profess Christianity, ach, you know, you don't need the Bible, you know. What's the point in giving the Bible in the midst of bombs and bullets? And really the thing we need at the moment is more dialogue and debate. And what we need in churches is not this preaching anymore. It's too aggressive. And don't preach it, you know. Just to water it all down and gently do it and lead a good life and speak about Jesus now and again. But don't threaten anybody. And I find in some places I go, and you'd be amazed, you'd nearly have to fight to get some time in the program to preach the Bible. And the whole attitude is, you see, we'll give you some sugar first, and then you have the Bible, and then we'll give you some sugar afterwards. But we're sorry, folks, this is the sermon bit, and this is the Bible bit, and it'll soon be over, is the attitude given. And it's really this kind of syndrome, isn't it? Where people who say they're on the way to heaven, like these people said they were on the way to the land flowing with milk and honey, get to the position where they actually loathe the food that God sends them. They loathe it. Don't want it. And I think that's a very powerful message there. I have to say this to you, friends, that I find across the nation, and forgive me saying this, but it is true, I'm traveling day and night to all sorts of places these days. I am finding a fierce secularism sweeping across the United Kingdom at the moment in many, many places. Where preaching has a very bad press, and the preacher is a kind of a something antiquated, and an R in the word is unheard of. And if you suggested it, they'd look at you. Oh, how we need in these days, gently and compassionately and intelligently, to feed God's people on the food that He has sent them. Even in the midst of a city of chaos like this, there's nothing like this to satisfy your heart and your mind. Nothing. The mixed multitude of verse 4 had no time for the food God sent. And that kind of thinking got into the children of Israel. So don't let the unconverted steal your food from you. God's suit set a plan in motion here that eventually lifted much of the burden that had weighed on Moses, verse 16 to 25. But there's the lesson. The hazard of discouragement and depression, particularly when the people who ought to know better begin to loathe the very rich and lovely food that God sends them. Don't let that happen to you or your church, wherever you are watching. Stand up for it. Take a stand for the preaching of the word. Let it loose, and it'll feed this nation like nothing else will. The second hazard is the hazard of what we've called jealousy and indispensability. Very quickly, what happened here is that God's plan to take the weight off Moses' shoulders brought about another spiritual hazard. Until this time, Moses had been the only prophet in the Israelite camp. But God appointed 70 elders in this chapter. You can read about it, 11, and empowered them to prophesy. And Moses' position was lost in its unique status. He was no longer the only prophet. It says very clearly that these men who prophesied in this particular situation, notice it in verse 25, when the Spirit rested upon them, verse 25 of Numbers 11, they that prophesied, they never did so again. That is, except for two of them who stayed in the camp and kept on prophesying. Two of them. One was called Eldad and the other Medad. So two of them remained in the Hebrew camp prophesying. And a young fellow heard them prophesying and he runs to Moses to tell him. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, he said. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, he says, Moses, my Lord, he said, forbid them. Please, stop those two fellows prophesying. And apparently, it seems to me that this young fellow and Joshua perceived Moses' position as a leader and a prophet was being threatened. And that's understandable. And Moses handled it in an amazing way. Maybe you in your church or in your home are being treated in a sense that people think you're indispensable and that the work won't go on without you. None of us are indispensable. We can all be done without. If the Church of Christ depended on you and me carrying on, it would be a bad job. Moses answered, notice how wisely he answered. These two fellows were jealous for him. He says, would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. I'm not jealous, he said, because two other fellows have the same kind of gift as me. Why should I be jealous? I wish everybody had it. And he wisely could look upon God's activity in the lives of others with joy rather than jealousy. Don't you think that's very searching? Are you as eager for God's blessing to come through others as through you? Am I willing to step out of this pulpit on Tuesdays if God wants me to move somewhere else and bring somebody else here that is far better suited to what God might have in the future? That's not the way he's pointing at the moment. But if that did happen and he did point that way, would I just be as happy about that other fellow doing it? Well, if I wouldn't be, then I shouldn't be here. If God wants you out of that Bible class or that Sunday school that you've taken for 20 years and wants to move you on, were you just as happy about somebody else doing it? Do I, in my private intercessions, pray as heartily and as earnestly for the success of others as for my own success in God's work? And no sooner had Moses overcome this problem of people thinking he was indispensable and being jealous for him, and overcoming a jealousy that had arisen in his own heart, then suddenly he comes right on a trap that the devil set for him. Not jealousy in his own heart, but jealousy in his sister's heart. Remember his sister? I can almost imagine her, that black-eyed Miriam, that lovely girl who had stood guard over him when he was a wee baby in the ark by the side of the river, and eventually went up to the great Pharaoh's daughter and negotiated her mother coming in to care for Moses, and Moses was taught the word of God, and then eventually comes into the palace and all the things we've passed through. You remember Miriam? Held that wee brother of hers in her arms. Well, I cannot honestly tell you whether or not Moses in this situation, his wife had died. I can't tell you. This is chapter 12 now, verse 1. Numbers 12 and 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has not the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. The most humble man in the world. Isn't that some commendation? He was the humblest man, says Numbers 12 and 3, on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out you three to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stood in the door of the temple, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I the Lord make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. He departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please don't let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had put spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. The people did not journey on till Miriam was brought in again, and afterward the people moved to Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. You see, what seems to have happened is, certainly, Zipporah could have died. We don't know whether she did or not, but Moses obviously married a colored woman. Because the word Cushite, as some of you have it there in the AV, means Ethiopian, which actually means dark complexion or black. This woman had come into the camp, and obviously when she had come into the camp, as Moses was moving forward, Miriam was carefully watching the influence that this woman had upon this great leader. And her whole woman's nature began to rise against the thought of having to resign her primacy to such a woman as this. Sometimes sisters do that when a fellow marries someone, and they don't like the place that the woman takes in the sister's life. Doesn't have the same kind of confidences with her brother that she used to have. And she's jealous of this woman in Moses' life. You see, it's always very difficult, isn't it, to see somebody else filling the place that you've looked upon as yours. Especially if you're conscious of being able maybe to fulfill its duties better than the person who is coming in. This is a man who's leading 2 to 3 million people. This man is the humblest man on the face of the earth at this time. And this woman falls in love with Moses, and Moses obviously falls in love with her. And Miriam is jealous. And notice, of course, how she covers jealousy in a cloak of religious talk. She says, the Lord hasn't only spoken through you, Moses. He's spoken through us too. And sometimes people can use a lot of spiritual talk to cover poison. That's horrible. A lot of guff, really. But you'd think, if you weren't wiser, that it was the holiest thing you ever heard, even quoting the Bible. And it's dead easy to think yourself immaculate when you're rebuking the fault of others. Now notice how Moses overcame these hazards. Maybe you're facing this kind of problem. Jealousy. Depression. Discouragement. Notice how Moses overcomes. He overcame jealousy in his own heart by saying, if those fellas are as gifted as me, that's okay, as long as the Lord's glorified. How does he overcome this one? He overcomes this one by not saying a single word. And notice his brother Aaron, he joined and pitched in when he should have known better. Imagine going for a lovely man like this with jealousy. Their own brother. Her own wee brother, and she would have been an unknown slave girl mated maybe to some slave of Pharaoh away back there in Egypt, and would never have been heard of if it hadn't been for her brother who in God's hand liberated her and set her free. But she forgot all about that. And she criticized him. Moses never said a word. You say, was he weak? You know, there are some people say, if you're mad, just get it out. Get it out. Let it all come out. It's good for you. I often think of the woman who said, I'm bad tempered, you know. I'm bad tempered, but it's over in a second. And the man said, so is a shot from a gun. So is a shot from a gun. Was he weak? Never said a thing. Let them talk away and criticize his new wife and all the rest of it. Never said a thing. It's the weak, you know, who gives blow for blow back again. Blurts out their anger. Can't control the passion of their spirit. Only a strong person can be perfectly still when they're under provocation and hold themselves in and turn the vehemence of their soul that they feel into the heat of intense love. Moses said nothing. And maybe it's not a good imagery, but you know, here are fish, you know, and it's like fish in ice, you know, when ice goes out over the top of it, you know, they die. Their gills can't get the air anymore and they die. I'd put ice on that criticism and jealousy they're flowing towards you because of the way the Lord's blessing you, or because of maybe somebody you have married or somebody you love who loves the Lord, and the ice is coming out over and you've said nothing. That kills it. That kills it. If you keep quiet. As my mum used to say to me, son, it takes two to fight. Silence. And he let God deal with the root of the jealousy, and I've read it to you. Miriam is judged by God. But notice that her jealousy held up the movement of God's people for a week. 2 million plus. And my jealousy about some of the Lord's servants, or jealousy of somebody within my family circle or something, could hold up the blessing in a church and hold up the blessing of God upon a congregation. Oh, Miriam, how could you do it? To the humblest man in the earth. How could you get jealous of another girl's position when God had blessed you so? We all can be overcome by jealousy. How about the hazard then of being misunderstood and misrepresented? What a sad, sad business this was. Here we have the situation very clearly rising up here of Moses sending out spies. And the spies go out, and you know the story, you learned it in Sunday school, many of you. He picks these 12 leaders, great men out of each tribe. They are sent into this area, and when they're sent into the area, what happens? They come back and they say, it's very nice, the food's lovely, but we're in trouble. We're in such trouble because they'll kill us. They have giants in there and they discourage the people of God. And Moses faced the peril of being misunderstood and misrepresented. the peril of being ignored and being rejected. When they come back, the people say, what? Is that what it's like? Is that the place we're going to? Is this all that God has promised? And they didn't believe God. And Moses got down on his face in front of the whole lot of them. And Joshua and Caleb. And they said, please don't criticize the Lord. Please don't do it. Hold on to the promises of God. Even though there are giants in the land. Terrorists in the land, if you like. Even though there are problems all around you, do not forget that God has promised to bring you through to his heaven. He has promised. Please don't go back into the world. Don't go back down to the gods of Egypt that you worshipped. Please don't go back. Listen to God and go on. Please. And what did the congregation of Israel do? The congregation says the Bible, to stone them. And let's get a new leader. And now Moses, in all of his story, shows his true greatness. Instead of saying, you miserable people, he went to God to pray. And God says, I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'll make a nation out of you. And I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. You know, you remember the covenant? I said if they'd keep it, I'd bless them. But if they didn't keep it, I would reject them. Now I'll reject them and make a nation out of you. And I would have answered to that. I would have said, certainly, I would listen to you, Lord. And I would do what you would want. If you want to make a nation out of me, then that's okay. But Moses didn't do that, did he? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And I said, Lord, if that's what you want to do, that's great. You want to make a nation out of me and make them greater and mightier than this lot? Go ahead. But the Lord was testing him, you see. And Moses shows his true greatness. God could do this if he wanted. He had said so. This isn't breaking a promise. And I think the greatness of the man comes now as we come to the end of this amazing section. He says before God, Lord, he said, Lord, if you do that, what will the Egyptians say? The Egyptians have heard that you are the Lord and that you are seen face to face and your cloud stands above us and you go before us and so on. And if you kill these people as one man, the nation which you have heard of your fame will say the Lord wasn't able to bring them through. You see, this is what made the man what he was. He really cared. He really cared for God's reputation. Do you and I? How we behave in the teeth of all that is happening to us here in Ulster in these days. And isn't it frightening? You know, I was arranging my holidays just there last night and in the summer. And one of my children said to me, Dad, we'll be able to go out on bikes. And we'll be able to ride through the countryside in that place. And they'll not be able to attack us. Just a little 13-year-old child brought up in these troubles. And you imagine how a father's heart feels like that. Imagine bringing kids up in a place where they can't even go out and ride their bikes. And they can't. Unless I'm with them. Because of fear of sexual attack or terrorist attack or whatever. At that age. And how easy it is to say, oh, away with it all. And I'll go and I'll do my own thing. No, don't do that. If God moves you on to some other land, go. But if God says, you stay right here and you serve me and this is my work for you, you just go on with it. And be faithful. And care. Care about God's name and upholding God's name and reputation in the midst of all the chaos. And people are saying, it's terrible and what are we going to do? Go out to them in this city and say, the Lord can help you. Forgive your sin. Deal with these problems and bring us through in the end. Turn men and women to him. See, this fellow wasn't in it for his own glory. He wasn't in it for his own ego. He wasn't in it for what he could get out of it. He really loved the Lord. And he stands between the Lord and his people and he says, Lord, the Egyptians will laugh at you and they'll say that you didn't keep your promise. And I know about the covenant and all that. Please don't do it, Lord. And I think that Moses, in his tender concern at all times for the nation he led and his passionate jealousy for the reputation of God, shows himself to be the man he really is. If you and I were like that, wouldn't it be lovely? He overcame that 2 million people standing there wanting to stone him to death, their resentment and revenge. And he didn't let the Israelites' abusive actions lead him to retaliate. And the Lord pardoned him and disciplined him less severely. But they never got in. That entire generation, God says, will die in the wilderness, and only their children will see it. They'll never see the land because they don't believe me. They just don't believe me. And I am going to, for every day that those spies lied about, in the sense of discouragement, well, didn't lie in the sense, but discouraged the people in. For every 40 days they were in, for every day they came back and discouraged the people about their story, the people will serve 1 year in the wilderness, 40 years in all, because they didn't believe me. And I say to you, Christian, the godly life is never easy. The godly life is often endangered. The godly life is always eventful. But don't let anybody or anything turn you away from believing God that He will bring us through to this heaven that is coming, a land flowing with milk and honey. And don't let us turn to the world in the midst of our chaos for comfort. Let's turn to Him. I didn't know that all this was going to happen around us on the night we were preaching on this passage. But the Lord knew, didn't He? And the people of God said,